Well, this is certainly superior to being at home, I'll tell you that, as all of you have experienced. I see the roads decided to leave that warm weather in Iowa, so have you been here before? You've been here before. Okay. Well, I mean, I know you've been here before, but have you been here earlier than today? Okay. Well, you know, we all know that God is on his throne in heaven, and Christ is at his right hand. And if we didn't know that, we wouldn't be seated here. We didn't know that, we wouldn't be seated here. But it has occurred to me, as I consider my own request to God, and as Mr. Young spoke about, how do I react when it appears that God either did not hear or he did not answer? How do you react? How do I react? And yet I have to consider that God doesn't always respond immediately. He doesn't always respond immediately. We don't always hear. You know, it's just like Daniel there who prayed. And 3 weeks later, you know, the archangel appears to him and said, no, God loves you and you're fine. You know, you're very special. But, you know, sometimes we may think we're not very special. We're not very, you know, we've come with the wrong question or the wrong request or whatever, and we can make wrong requests. I'm sure I have. Maybe you have too. But we come to God. We come to God for solutions, for answers. I also know that we each have different reactions to what we consider God's responses. We may not always appreciate God's responses, but they are absolute that we must always keep in mind. It brings to mind in growing up in a family with a human father, sometimes when I made known a request to him, sometimes he would say no. Well, if I didn't like that, I might override it and do it anyway, which wasn't good, wasn't an appropriate response. But it's what we do humanly. Maybe you never did this, but I suspect you did. It was not wise, and it was disobedient, but this is the way of human nature, isn't it? You know, human nature is such a profound thing, just like God's Spirit is on the other side of the coin. You know, God's Spirit is so profound, but human nature is pretty profound, too, in our lives. It wants to do everything our way. And as Mr. Young was reading there in James chapter 1, you know, whatever we ask, we have to ask in faith, nothing wavering. Because it says in verse 8, a double-minded person is unstable in all of his ways. But what makes us double-minded? Our human nature, it makes us double-minded. And where did that come from? Well, we know that came from the adversary. But, you know, even people who have great wealth, in that they can have 10 billion, 100 billion. It's never enough. It's never enough with human nature. You can never say, well, I have enough. I know this Warren Buffett, which I don't appreciate everything about him, but since whom he's supporting as far as the candidacy for president, but that's his business. But anyway, you know, I guess he calls billionaires and trying to get them to support and give their money away for charitable causes, or most of their money, because he said, you know, most people can live on $500 million. so you don't. I think most of us live on a whole lot less than that, but you know, he's talking to billionaires, you know, people who have billions of dollars, and they can never spend all of it, but they never have enough. But controlling human nature in our lives is most difficult without the Spirit of God. And growing up, I did so many foolish things. You know, we lived in the country about a mile and a quarter or a mile and a half from a small town. But we went to school in that small town, and we had to ride a bus to school, and we were the first ones picked up in the morning, which was very early. It seems to me it was about 6:30 in the morning. We were the first ones picked up, and we were the last to depart from the bus in the afternoon. So it was nearly 6 o'clock by the time we got home. So often, two of my sisters and I would walk the railroad track, which went right by the house. We would walk the railroad track home. And when I was about 10 or 11, one day I got the bright idea to put a rock on the rail. It wasn't a big rock. It was a small rock. It wouldn't have made any difference. But my father sternly corrected me, and he was right. He was right. I shouldn't have done it. I know now that the rock, while it would have been no problem, but it was a good lesson for me. He worked for the railroad, by the way. But the whole world has chosen of the tree of life. I'm sorry, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Someday, hopefully, they shall all choose of the tree of life. But we, you know, humanly, people seek to use their time on earth to further their human desires. Not God's desires or God's will, but human desires, whatever they may be, good or bad. And they can be one or the other. This was typical of our behavior before God's calling. But it doesn't automatically just go away, does it? It still crops up its head periodically. We still have to resist our human desires. And mankind, you know, attempts to put every effort into the pursuit of selfish goals, even though it's for 100 years or less, and usually much less as far as the active pursuit of those goals. But that's where a man spends his time and his efforts. But I think there's something we must always keep in mind. You know, the purpose for which God created human life, to be a part of the family of God, to live forever. We always have to keep that in mind, and whatever we are doing and whatever we are asking, you know, once we understand, I understand that, you know, most of the world doesn't have a grasp of that yet. But it's a far, far greater purpose than just what a person can achieve in this brief mortal life. Or even desire. And this we have to keep in mind as we ask God for anything, regardless of what the answer is or what we think the answer is. And sometimes we can think we know the answer and that God gave, and we may not know the answer, but God answers. You know, God the Father and the Logos have lived for all eternity, except for the brief time Christ was in the womb of Miriam, and then his brief physical life, but only both members of the God family know how to prepare you and me for the kingdom of God and eternal life. There's nobody else. There's nobody else knows how to prepare us for the spiritual life as a member of the God family. Nobody else can do that. We have to know that God is always dedicated to that fulfillment of his purpose, even though we may have a different opinion about any matter. As our Heavenly Father, God is always right, and he always acts out of love for each of us. For you, for me, he always acts out of love. Because God only and Christ only know how to prepare us for their family and for eternal life. You know, eternity has no beginning or any end. It just always exists. And God wants you to share the rest of eternity in God's family. Perhaps I shouldn't use the term rest because it kind of indicates a time element. For eternity never ends. But today, what I want to do is for us to think in practical spiritual terms. Anytime we go to God, we're taking of the tree of life. We're asking God for his decision in whatever it is we're asking. And whatever we think important enough to commit to God, this is what we're doing. And we know, we have to know that we shall receive an answer, whether it is the answer we are seeking or not. It may be, it may not be. But God will provide that which we ask for. God didn't call us to be the prey of the adversary, but to become like God and Christ. But we have to learn, don't we? We have to learn that. And we'll be reminded of a lot of familiar scriptures today. In James chapter 1 again, James chapter 1, a little later in the chapter than we heard in the sermonette, in verse 17, says, every good, not just some, every good and every perfect gift is from above. Life, breath, everything God gives to us is from above and comes down from the Father of life, lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There are no inconsistencies or shadows with God. No inconsistencies. And he treats all of us the same. He doesn't treat you differently because you're more favorite in God's mind. He treats us all the same because we're all to become like God and Christ. Verse 18, because of his own will, of God's own will, he begat us. He begat us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We're to be the firstborn of his creatures. And there's no dark side to our Heavenly Father. The dark side only exists in the adversary and the fallen angels and that which has been transmitted to mankind. There's no dark side with God and no shadows with him. And who knows how to prepare us for the family of God and Christ except God in Christ? There is no other educational institution, I don't care what they say they practice, there's no other educational institution or process by which we can learn about God. There isn't any other. God has to reveal it. God has to reveal his truth to us. And who knows about eternity but God and Christ? It's good to always remember this, for we cannot do it of ourselves. Try as we may, we cannot do it of ourselves. We're not going to be righteous of ourselves. We're not going to prepare ourselves for God's family. We're not going to prepare of ourselves for eternity. God has to be a part of it. Christ has to live in us. It's good to always remember this, for we cannot do it of ourselves. You know, God has given us a manual. Sure, we have a manual to follow, but the understanding of this manual is by God's word, or by God's Spirit. The understanding of this manual only comes by God's Spirit. It requires the power of the Holy Spirit, which only comes from God in our lives. And as Christ made it very clear when teaching the disciples while in the flesh, well-known scriptures, which is totally contrary to human nature, but in total harmony with God's truth. Because what did Christ say of himself? In John chapter 5, verse 30, he says, I can of my own self do nothing. Can't do anything spiritually. Obviously, you can do a lot of things on your own, but you cannot understand spiritual truth or live by it by ourselves. Can't do it. And if Christ could not, what hope do we have? So whatever we ask of our Heavenly Father, we have to know that we get answers. Might not always be the answer we want, but God knows exactly what we need. God knows exactly what we need in everything, whether it's physical or spiritual, and he brings it about. It begins with God's calling. And then the learning process is God begins to teach us about the true purpose of life. And God teaches us continually how to be a part of his family, how we'll be living for all eternity, how to prepare for that. In John chapter 15, verse 1, Christ said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. He tends to the vine. And every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. Christ related to his disciples an agricultural parallel as to how our spiritual lives function now with God's calling. But we have to be attached to the vine. We have to be a branch attached to the vine, and God dresses us. God is the husbandman. And we see how the two great God beings relate to us in our spiritual lives, how they relate to us. We well know we are not yet spirit. All we have to do is pinch ourselves if there's any question. But, you know we're not yet spirit. This does not occur until Christ returns to establish the kingdom of God and recover all of his saints. But as we bear the fruit of God's Spirit, this is spiritual. As we bear the fruit of God's Spirit, this is spiritual. And as we bear the fruit of, love and joy and peace and goodness and gentleness and kindness, this glorifies our Heavenly Father, because this is spiritual fruit. And then God purges and prunes it. He purges and prunes it, and it doesn't mean that he has some spiritual shears that he just comes, shears it off. No, it does, but he does give us more of his Spirit if we're bearing that fruit, so we can bear more fruit. That's what God does. It's a matter of progression. God wants us to grow in grace and knowledge. As we bear the spiritual fruit, then God gives us an opportunity to bear more fruit, the fruit of God's Spirit that he gives to us, the power of God's mind, and greater fruit. There are a lot of scriptures we could look at here, but we don't really have time. But going on in John chapter 15, verse 4, Christ instructs you and me to abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. And I am the vine, and you are the branches. And he that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And if a person abide not in me, is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will. Ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. The bearing of spiritual fruit takes precedence over anything else that we can ask of God in Christ. And we all have needs that we ask for of our Heavenly Father. Now, it isn't that we don't know these things. We do. God teaches us, but with human nature always lurking in the shadows, human nature is always there. We can overlook these special, precious truths. And we have to continually correct our vision to spiritual reality. We have to correct our vision. Human nature tends to cloud our thinking about the physical things of life and forget or downplay all the miracles, blessings, and the reality of God, who really is. When we come up against any barrier in our relationship, we have to remember who God is. If there's any barrier, that doesn't mean that God thinks physical matters are unimportant, but they do not take precedence over the spiritual matters that God is preparing us for. The physical things of this life don't take precedence over the spiritual matters in God's plan and purpose. We've never seen God nor Christ, yet we believe them, we believe they exist, we know they exist, and we see in print the precious promises of God and the reality of what God is doing in our lives. But here in verse 7 of John 15, Christ said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. in the letter of 1 John that the Apostle John was inspired to write about 90 A.D., in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, as John begins to relate some important things, he said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, John had seen with his eyes. He touched Christ. He lay on Christ's chest there, rested there. He was a very close friend of Christ. And our hands have handled. He touched the wounds in his body. We've handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, speaking of Christ, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Christ. And we know from John chapter 17, we're to be one with them. We're to be one with them. That's how we become integrated ultimately into the family of God and living all eternity. Verse 4, and he says, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Then the apostle added toward the end of his letter in 1 John chapter 5. John writes, these things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, believe on Christ, the Savior, our Lord, Master, soon coming King, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But to know God's will, we do have to continually study, don't we? We have to continually study the word of God. And even with study, we still may not know all the will of God. It's still a matter of trusting in God. I don't know all of God's will perfectly. I don't think you do either. You know, we know what God is doing. God tells us what he's doing. But I don't know all the will of God. And regardless of how many times God has answered our prayers, each time is new. You know, in spite of all the miracles that God performed in delivering Israel out of Egypt, with the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, dry shod, the destruction of the armies of Egypt, God was ready to deliver Israel into the promised land, but they weren't prepared. They weren't prepared to trust in God. Yet they had seen all the miracles. They had witnessed them. We haven't witnessed them. We can only read about them. But they witnessed. They were witnesses. They were there. But the anticipated problems in overcoming the people in the land was too overwhelming. Even though God had said he would deliver them with the plague of hornets. But after God imposed a 40-year wandering in the wilderness and the death of all over 20 years except Joshua and Caleb and their families, then the people decided, well, we better do it. It's time to go up and possess the land. But God told Moses to tell them, I'm not going to be with them. They wouldn't go up when I wanted them to go. Now they want to go. But isn't that the way of human nature? That's the way of human nature, isn't it? Now they want to go. But tell them, I'm not going to be with them. And that makes all the difference in the world. But they presumed to go anyway. And the Amalekites and Canaanites killed them. Tens of thousands of them. But it just vividly illustrates the impact of human nature in our lives, and how we must continue to remind ourselves and put on Christ and Christ's mind and power, faith and trusting in God. And what we find with the deceitfulness of human nature It doesn't matter how many times God has answered our prayers previously. Each time is a new situation. Each time is a time to exercise faith, and it's a new situation. And maybe we can, and maybe we can't. Doesn't matter how many times God has answered our prayers previously. But each situation requires the faith of Christ. As Moses was preparing the nation of God to go to into the promised land after 40 years of wandering in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, says, "All the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers." So you can go on with the progression of life that I've promised to you. "And you shall remember," he says, "you shall remember," impressing that, "all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years. These 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to prove you, to know what was in your heart." He has to know what, was in their heart, even as he has to know what's in our heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. "And he humbled you, and he suffered, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you knew not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you to know, that man does not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Something that every human being will have to learn before we enter the kingdom of God and live eternally. But to learn to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, why did God have to prove Israel? Why does he have to prove us? "But like the nation of Israel, whom God said they would be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, the nation was to be a peculiar treasure to God from among all the people." And the Israel then confirmed, they confirmed that all the Lord had spoken, "We will do." A human commitment that can be meaningless. But the nation of Israel, or individually, people can make all sorts of commitments. But the proof is, do you do it? That's the proof. You know, commitments can be a dime a dozen. They can be a dime a dozen. But with human nature, they can be either forgotten, altered at will. You know, it's much like New Year's resolutions. Generally, people make a lot of New Year's resolutions. How many do they keep? Probably not very many of them. But God has to know people's hearts, doesn't he? God has to know people's hearts, that we are truly committed to God. And how does he know that? By our doing, doesn't he? And want God's way of life more than anything else. Has to be top priority. Do God's will. In Exodus 19, we see the promise that Israel made. Just look at that very briefly. Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verse 5. It says, "Now therefore," as Moses brings the word to Israel, "now therefore, as God said, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people," or from among all people, "for all the earth is mine." That in itself, all the earth is mine, should tell us something. It should have told Israel something. "And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel, And verse 7, Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered and said, all that the Eternal has spoken, we will do. Now that's a commitment, isn't it? But it doesn't mean anything. It didn't mean anything to Israel. Israel made the commitment, but where was the performance? Did Israel seek to fulfill their commitment? But it's why both Israel and Judah went into captivity, because they didn't. You know, God called Abraham and Sarah out of the Tigris-Euphrates River, probably what is today Iraq. Abraham, Sarah, and others left their home, and they traveled through the Promised Land and dwelled in Egypt because of famine. Then God promised Abraham and Sarah a son. But what did they do? They decided what they would do, and so they produced their own son in a way that the world did, and it brought forth Ishmael. But this is not the son of promise, was it? This was not the son of promise. God promised them a son, but they decided to do it their way, humanly speaking, human nature. And indeed, God provided a son to them in their old age. But then of all things, God told Abraham to go to the land of Moriah and offer their son for a burnt offering up on one of the mountains. This took 3 days of travel, 3 days of travel for Abraham to contemplate what God told him to do. At the end of 3 days, he took wood and made himself a fire to fulfill God's instructions. And he took a knife and prepared to kill his son. But God provided a ram to be offered instead of his son. But God provided that ram, but he knew then that Abraham would follow his instructions. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 12, and God said, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do you anything to him. For I know now that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, in your old age from me. You know, God also proved his servant David, whom he had appointed king of Israel. And David had to repent bitterly over some of the things he had done in sinning against God. You know, the ark of God that God provided for Israel was pretty remarkable in that it contained just some of the testimony of God. It was the two tables of the commandments. There was Aaron's rod that budded and manna. Just some of the things that God provided. You know, there could have been a lot of other things, but God used these three things as a testimony of what God had done as far as Israel was concerned. But during a time when it was a low ebb for Israel, there were a lot of low ebbs, but this was one of them, the priest was old. He didn't see after the people. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were taking advantage of them, taking advantage of the women and all the offerings. And so it was a bad time. So the ark was taken, allowed to be taken by God, by the Philistines. They took it back and put it in their temple of Dagon, which God shattered Dagon, gave hemorrhoids to the people. The Philistines even glorified that. But they didn't understand. They thought this was the God that had delivered Israel out of Egypt. That they worshipped, you know, this god of stone, Dagon. So they sent back, they decided to send back the ark with offering of gold. But upon its return, over 50,000 people died just for some looking into the ark, because it was not to be looked upon. It wasn't until David was established as king over Israel that the ark was brought back to Jerusalem after being 20 years in the house of Abinadab. But still a problem in the way in which it was transported. They didn't transport it properly. It was placed on a new cart the same way in which the Philistines had taken it. And then Uzzah, who was accompanying the transport of the ark, sought to steady it when the oxen shook it, and he reached out and steadied it, and God slew him. David was very displeased with God. So he chose to bring not to bring it back to Jerusalem, but he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, a Levite. And God blessed this house because of it, and David was informed. But David was unhappy for God for over 3 months. He was unhappy because of what God had done. But David had to learn, even as the whole nation had to learn, there in 2 Samuel 6, but David had to come to realize he was wrong. They were not following the instructions of God. That ark had two gold rings on either side of it, and staves were through those rings, in which it was to be carried by the Levites. And those staves were not ever to be removed. The Philistines probably removed them, but I don't know. It doesn't say that. But they were never to be removed. But that was the way it was to be transported. And David had to learn that. David had to learn that lesson. The ark was then properly transported to Jerusalem according to God's will. This may seem like an unimportant thing, but not to God it isn't. And besides, if you fail to do one thing that you know to do, does that make everything else good? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. Because we have to learn to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not just some, not be selective about it, but we have to learn to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not what we think we should do, but what is God's will. You know, God also proved Moses. As God had instructed Moses to send out a man from each of the tribes of Israel to search out the land that God would give to the nation of Israel, 10 came back with a negative response. They came back with a negative response. The report of walls, cities, and giants that occupied the land. Even though God said, I will deliver you into the land. Do we see a pattern? We see a pattern of commitment and lack of commitment and then commitment. It's just that we have to learn that. They had the background of God's deliverance out of Egypt through mighty plagues. Egyptians were spoiled. They took whatever they wanted from the Egyptians. They crossed the Red Sea dry shod. They witnessed the destruction of the armies of Egypt. Their clothes and shoes would last the 40 years in the wandering. Manna was provided every day except on the Sabbath, and a double portion was provided on Friday. But they still did not trust God to deliver them into the promised land. Only Joshua of Ephraim and Caleb of Judah brought back positive reports. In Numbers chapter 14, Numbers chapter 14, verse 6. says, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh were of them that searched the land, and they rent their clothes after Israel had said, we wish we'd just died in the land of Egypt. And that's what, you know, that's what the human nature does when it's found to be wrong. You know, it doesn't, you know, repentance is the thing that has to happen. But as Israel said, oh, we wish we'd just died in Egypt. Now, what does that solve? Doesn't solve anything, does it? But in verse 7, they spoke unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it, it's an exceeding good land. That's what Caleb and Joshua brought. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel you, not you against the Lord, neither fear you the people of the land, for they're no problem. They're bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. You know, it's God speaking who says, I will deliver you. Verse 10, but we see the reaction of the congregation. They bade them stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel, and said, Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? The reaction of the people was, stone them. Then God proved Moses by relating to him that he would make him a greater nation and mightier than Israel. The latter part of verse 11, and how long will it be before they believe me for the signs which I have showed unto them? Verse 12, I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them. The worst thing that can happen to a nation or a people. And I will make of you a greater nation and mightier than they, as he said to Moses. But Moses was converted. He did not allow his human nature to control his reaction to this offer from God. He would have had a different response if his own nature had been in control. You know, any normal man would have gloried in this possibility of being great. Any man normally would have gloried in that. But his response was one of concern of both Israel and what the world would think of God. In verse 13, and Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for you brought up your people in might, in your might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. This disallows everything that you have done, God. Verse 15, now if you shall kill all the people as one person, then the nation shall have heard the fame of you will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people in the land which he swore unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. And Moses was speaking to convince God. Now God knew already, but he was speaking to convince God that God should not disinherit his people. Moses didn't want to be made a greater nation than Israel. His human nature was not responsive. And verse 17, now I beseech you, let the power of my Lord be great, according as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. He says, pardon, pardon, I beseech you, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your mercy. And as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Because he knew now, he had proven Moses absolutely. And Moses was only relating that which he could relate spiritually concerning God and God's promises. But this wouldn't have been the response of the average human being. Human nature would have grabbed onto this offer from God with both hands and feet. I've seen it happen in the Church of God. You know, it can happen. People who lust after somebody else's job or responsibility. And what happened with Moses and with Israel was much greater than what, you know, than what any person would be called upon to do, or the lust of any person. Because the opportunity to see, you know, some people fail and the glory given to another is pure human nature 101. That's human nature 101. Cabel and Joseph were also proven that day with the report they brought back. They were also proven with the report they brought back after viewing the promised land. They knew that God could and would deliver Israel into the land. And later Joshua would be called upon by God to deliver Israel into the promised land. When God called the other member of the God family, the Logos, to be born in the flesh, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God called upon the other member of the God family to do this. Even though most people have not yet accepted Christ as their Savior, we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And this applies to all people in all ages and all generations from the beginning of creation of human life. But when it came time for Christ to willingly give his life, we see his human reaction. Even though Christ told his disciples that they would all desert him that night, in Matthew chapter 26, we see Christ's mind, though. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. It says, then said Jesus to them, said to all of his disciples, all of you shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. The disciples were making all sorts of commitments. Oh, they made all sorts of commitments, denying that they would desert him. Verse 33, Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of you, yet I will never be offended. And Jesus said to him, Peter, I tell you, that this night before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times. I don't think Peter believed that. He had made a commitment, but he wasn't able to keep it. And Peter, verse 35, Peter said to him, though I should die with you, yet I will not deny you. Likewise also said all the disciples. They made the commitments, but they didn't fulfill them. They weren't able to fulfill them. In spite of the disciples' desertion and protecting themselves, though, Christ still wanted He still wanted the disciples to be there close to him as he prayed to his Father. That's not a human reaction either. He would have said, oh, well, if that's the way you're going to act, go away, leave me alone. But that isn't what he wanted them to be with him. That was certainly the epitome of love of God, despite all their false commitments and lack of concern for their Savior. So we see fully the human nature of the disciples, and fully Christ's love of the disciples. The human nature of the disciples was in full display. In verse 36, it said, then came Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, sit you here while I go and pray yonder, because he wanted their comfort. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, John and James, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. He was troubled. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry you here, sit here, and watch with me, and pray. And Christ went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. As Christ prayed to his Father, we see his nature for preservation was apparent, and that he said, if it were possible, he wanted the reality of this death to pass from him. But Christ knew it could not be, for there would be no hope. There would be no hope for salvation or eternal life for even one human being. Not even one. If he did not fulfill his Father's will. Therefore, Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, which was the will of God the Father. For Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit. And after his first prayer, Christ came back to the disciples who were sleeping and asked. And verse 40, he says, And he came unto the disciples and found them asleep, and said to Peter, Couldn't you watch with me for just 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup might pass from me, except I drink it, but your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again, and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. As the Apostle Paul later recounted in the book, in the letter to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, says, Who in the days of his flesh, which is we were just reading about there in Matthew 26, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though were he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And he sought to do the will of God, even though humanly he didn't want to have to die and experience that. But being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him and all that seek to do his will. And we see Christ's total commitment to the will of his Father and the fulfillment in his own mind in giving his life willingly. This was the example that our Savior left for us. Even though he had the same nature as we do, for in all things he was made like us in the flesh, he sought only to do the will of the Father. It is what we must consider in our calling, regardless of what our nature tries to convince us of otherwise, but to always seek to do the will of the Father. For it is our welfare as far as the welfare of our family and other members of the body of Christ to fulfill the will of God always. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, as he's inspired to write, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's the life. It's our lives. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. By the way that choices we make and the fulfillment that we do in our lives. This is how we prove God, by learning to do the will of God and trusting in God and Christ. There can't be any fence sitting, though. There's no fence sitting. We either committed to God and doing His will, or doing our own will. It's one or the other. But God wants us to do His will and prepare for the family of God and for all eternity.